do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 3:1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given to you only if it's necessary. You may not need it. That's the point I always try to make. And that if you do have anything bothering you or distracting you during this time, a detailed problem in your life, now's not the time to be concentrating on anything like that. So during silent prayer, you can ask God to take that just for the time that you're learning, put that in His hands. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being able to come before You, how faithfully You teach us night after night. We again have another week of Your Word in our souls, and it will continue to build up structure in our souls that will glorify You. And we thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness in teaching us how to walk in Your plan. And we do ask that Your Spirit would continue to enlighten us by means of Your Word, so that we may walk even better and more with more conviction and with more rejoicing. We thank You for all that You do. In Christ's name, amen. I was reading something after I had prepared quite a bit today, and it was incredibly insightful writing, which was done in 1944. And this person writing this, C.S. Lewis, who is writing this, had actually accurately predicted what was coming. And for men who have insight like him, like there's another man who was his contemporary, Winston Churchill, who was able to actually predict the horrors of World War II before they came. Actually, sorry, he predicted the horrors of World War I. Before it came. And C.S. Lewis really did see the path of man in that, with his so-called modern society and his so-called mastery of nature and of science and the mechanized world, the industrial world that he had come into, that a lot of the things that made a human truly a human were being, or at least there were some who were trying to remove it from society. And he doesn't write this book as a Christian, although he professes obviously that he is one in the book. But he's basically talking about moral law, natural law, or what we would call divine establishment principle. And one of the questions that comes up here with this, and oh no, I didn't even put it in. what is the goal of mankind? What is our true goal? What is the goal of every man and mankind? And you know, you guys here, and almost, I don't know, probably all who listen have that understanding of what their goal and purpose in life is. And it's not just to get by. You know, it's not just to live comfortably. Yet so much of the world in our day and age have that as their goal, to always have enough. To always live very comfortably. You know, in our day and age, we live the most comfortably and the longest in all of history because of the comforts that we have. You just go back 100 years, let's say go back 200 years, you have no hope, hardly any hope, of living to be 80 years old. You don't have the comforts of indoor heating, indoor plumbing, medical care. You don't have all the things that actually keep you comfortable and at ease in most parts for most of the history of the world, except for the last 100 years. It's actually been a struggle to live, to eat, to have water, to have enough. It's always been a struggle, but not so much anymore in third world countries. But even there, that's changing, rapidly changing. Certainly in America, people are comfortable. Even the poorest of the poor in our nation have enough. And so is that the goal of mankind? makes me think of the young people now who are screaming for a $15 an hour minimum wage. Why? They don't care about challenge or education or entrepreneurship or pressing forward to do something better with their lives, adventure, whatever. That doesn't matter. I'll flip burgers for the rest of my life at $15 an hour. Why? Because the goal is to have enough. Food, drink, sexual intercourse, amusement, art, science, and the longest life possible. Just get by. And I thought about this because I thought that Jesus Christ failed at every single one of those. Did not have sexual intercourse. Did he always have, not saying he didn't have food, but did he always have food? How about his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness? How about a nice long life? 33, and he's crucified. What about art? What about science? Yeah, somewhat, we see science now, somewhat non-existent back then. Amusement. These things were not his goal. There was something else that was his goal. And yet we see, and so in the world, in our day and age, see these things as the ultimate. That I always have enough, that I live very, very comfortably. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So if that is true, and of course it is, we must ask again, what should be the goal of man? And from this, many in our day and age have come to believe that true life is only the fulfillment of the basis instincts. This is what we are. We're just very smart animals, or as someone wrote, apes with trousers on. This philosophy, if it can be called that, has poisoned the minds of two generations. This philosophy has done that. In it, there is no honor. There is no good. They say, and this is the progressive attitude, if you send your kids to public school, this is what they learn. I guarantee it, unless you have a very good private school, which is very expensive, your kids are learning this in public school, that there really is no such thing as a true good. It depends on your perception of good. Therefore, good is in the eye of the beholder. Makes it so that there is no actual good that is defined by a higher power, a higher authority. And so there's no honor, not true honor. Honor is how you interpret honor, how you behold it. There's really no such thing as truly beautiful. It's what you see to be beautiful. So there's no such thing as evil and good. It's how we define them. And when actually we do that, we erase honor, good, and evil from our whole society. It's taken away. And basically what we become is one big itch. I do. I mean that. That's why I said it, I guess. We become one big itch, and all we got to do is scratch it. That's it. You got an itch? Scratch it. What is important? Well, it's what you want right now. That's what's important. And that is the progressive way. Those who herald this herald it as man finally conquering his world. We're all comfortable now. We all have enough. That's why they love the redistribution of wealth. They give everybody enough. Everybody has enough, a chicken in every pot. So we have conquered our world, and indeed we have conquered ourselves. This gives us the ultimate power. Yet, it truly is power for a few, who, if they choose to share their power with the masses, they may or may not. In this man's final, in his final conquest, of which he has said he's conquered himself to make himself comfortable, what he has done is actually abolished himself. Because this is not what man is. God created man in his own image. And we are called. Now, when you see anybody who's called in the Bible, they're called. The ones that we read about, the ones that glorify God, Hebrews 11 for the Old Testament, everybody else in the New. They were called to get by? Is that what they were called for? Were they called to, God said, I call you to glorify me by having 3 squares a day. I call you to glorify me by always having enough amusement and entertainment. And whatever else your body wants at any given time. No. The calling is always something of great spirit, great vigor, great energy, great adventure. And, you know, the adventure can be, of course, even with a life that is not an Indiana Jones life. But it is when we, as we have studied, with the mountains that are thrown up in front of you, the persecutions that come at you, the opposition that comes against you, if you're going to walk in the plan of God with positive volition, it is an adventure no matter where you are in society. Truly so. And therefore, God has called us to live a life that is of spirit and in truth. True honor and true spirit, true energy, true vigor. God could have used a storm or a fire from heaven to get rid of all the Canaanites. Said, guys, we're going to cross you over the Red Sea, and then I'm going to blow a big wind and blow them all out of there. Right? I'm going to bring in the biggest, heaviest hurricane that I've ever seen, or tornadoes, and I'm blow them all into the Mediterranean Sea, and the place is going to be wide open for you. Just walk in there, set up camp, and live at ease. Did he do that? No. Because this is not the spirit of man as God desires him to be. It not to just simply exist and to live at ease. They are to fight, and fight with faith upon God. Fight while following God. It is a life that is full of honor, a life that is full of virtue, a life that is full of truth, and a life that is full of energy. Our personalities, which we've studied this many times, well, we studied it in depth once, and I've said it many times, is that a personality has three things, and I hope you remember them. It is an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. Your intellect is your truth, what you consider to be true. For us, it is the Word of God, but it's all truth. I mean, the things that are of what I just mentioned, of divine establishment principle, moral law, which falls under spirituality. But actually, it's distinct and separate from spirituality. So there is truth. Sensibility is your conscience, your norms and standards, what you consider to be important, what you consider as of value. See, under this system that has hit this nation and has been around for well over 100 years, which we call progressivism, it is progress for the sake of progress itself. It is mankind defining himself again. You know, leaving behind the old virtues. Those are old school now. We're going to make society and make ourselves the way that we envision it. Yeah, but whose vision is that? It's the vision of a few. And they're trying to impose it upon all of us. And they don't even know they're being used, because that is the vision of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. That God's virtue, there's no such thing. God's good, no such thing. God's honor, no such thing. It's up to you, creature. You determine what is honorable. And so he, as in the movie Devil's Advocate, if you've ever seen it, great movie, although there is some R-rated stuff in it, I must say, as a past teacher, that he claims he's a fan of man. He calls God an absentee landlord, and that he is a fan of man, giving man what he wants. God doesn't give us what we want. God guides us in where we ought to be. That's the difference between someone who has true authority and someone who is just wants to be worshipped, as Satan does. So there's truth, there's virtue, which is your conscience, there is will. The will to press on, the will to go on. Knowledge, true knowledge, honor. Honor is valuing the things that are valuable and knowing what is not valuable. And drive. Drive is motivation to keep going, both in times of peace and in times of great opposition. And so when I read that, I wanted to introduce that before we continue with the crossing, because the crossing is the beginning of, I mean, they've already had quite the adventure in the wilderness, but the wilderness was really a time of discipline. For 39 years of it, it was, because the adults rejected God's covenant. So even the children suffered by means of discipline. But now the adventure has truly begun, in which they're going to cross the Jordan, and they are going to take this land, first the south, then first the central, then the south, and then the north. So, verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. It's a trip of about 5 miles or so. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, now these 3 days are another 3 days of preparation. As we said last night, you cannot prepare enough. You all are preparing by what you're doing right now for whatever it is you're going to face in the future. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. So clear instructions. There is faith, right? This requires faith, but it's faith in something that is clearly understood. When the Ark goes, I follow. It's God's instructions are very clear and very simple. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Now, I am woefully embarrassed because I did my calculation wrong. I know. Person who's been involved in science for over 20 years before he became a pastor teacher got it wrong by three, a magnitude of three. My bad. 2,000 cubits is not 1.7 miles. It is 0.57 miles, a third as much. What happened was I saw it to be 3,000 feet. I thought it was 3,000 yards, and then so you can see the difference. So I have to revamp this idea. I don't even know why I recalculated it today. I was like fine with this, and then God the Holy Spirit say, hey, stupid. I mean, it's not... I've taken three semesters of calculus back in the day. This is just addition. You know, whatever. Not too many whys. So this is 10 football fields away. So if you can imagine that, it's still pretty far off, just not as far off as I thought. So you would have only seen the sun's reflection, mostly. That's my modifier now. Certainly at almost 2 miles, you wouldn't have seen it at all. But still at that distance, you're not really going to see the priests to which you can really focus on them, but you would see the sun shining off the ark, which is, again, the Shekinah glory. I'm pretty confident that that's still the right. I find it interesting that there's a very good story that we always told as when I was a chemistry teacher, because all science is done in metric, and this our society, we're all brought up in the English system. And so for the kids, if you can imagine being 16, 15, 17, and I'm trying to teach you the metric system, and you don't want anything to do with it. Well, there was a scientist at NASA. This was one of the first probes that they were sending. It's a probe to go into orbit around Mars. This was many years ago. And the probe was shot off by a rocket, and off it went. And it takes a while for it to get there. And by the time it got remotely close, it just sailed right by Mars. Just missed it. Missed it by a lot. And off it went. That guy lost his job, obviously, whoever did the calculations. And it turns out that his calculation was the one error that he made was in English to metric conversion. Like the simplest of things, like centimeters to inches or vice versa. And so if a NASA scientist can get it wrong, I just thought it's an interesting story. Can you imagine that you're the one who does all those calculations, and there goes this multi-million dollar probe just say, it's still flying. It's still out there somewhere, going somewhere. Big waste of money. So then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourself. This really means, the word means to, kadesh, means to sanctify yourself. And as we saw, they're leaving the next day. This is not a ritual cleansing. They don't have enough time. They don't have enough time to wash themselves and to wash their clothes. So what this has to mean, since it is a command, that he is telling them to sanctify their hearts unto God spiritually so that they turn to Him. What this means is that if you've been focusing on the details of moving, the details of how are we going to cross, any details at all, and you're worried or concerned about them, turn your heart from that concern and put your eyes on me. Because obviously God is going to make this happen. And are there details to focus on? Of course, just like there is in our lives. But we are in those details to see God in them. And I know it's impossible to do it all the time, but that doesn't mean you don't strive for it. In everything you do, you're doing with things that God has gifted you with. Your body, if you can do anything, if you have a friend who's been stuck in a wheelchair, I have, and can't walk, can't see. That was my friend. That was the same person. Couldn't walk or see. And so, you know, you can easily take for granted the things that we do that are seemingly mundane, and but yet we get to walk and use our hands and hear and see, and everything that we have is a gift from God. Now, if you see it like that, then all right. Like our Brandywine tomatoes are starting to mature finally in our garden. They're like this big. All right, that's an exaggeration. They're like that big. So I'm picking them this morning, and my back's hurting. I'm in this bush. Things are poking in my head. I'm like, this is terrible. Let's go to the store and buy tomatoes. And then it dawned on me, what a gift from God. I just taught that last night. So I started whistling while I worked, picking tomatoes. Beautiful tomatoes. So God says, look, turn your heart upon me, because I'm going to do something awesome. All right? Now, it's hard for them to miss the Jordan stopping and them crossing. You know, even if they're occupied with travel, it's hard for them to miss this amazing miracle. But I'm very convinced that God has done many miracles in our lives and we've completely missed them. Why? Because we're so focused on something else. And it passed us by. God still did them because He's faithful. But as we mature, If we consecrate our minds, this is just what we saw. Pursue sanctification, right? Remember that? Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which you will not see the Lord. And in that passage, we saw that when you pursue that, you will see Him. And therefore, you will see what He does. If I'm enmeshed, entangled, as 2 Timothy 2:4 says, I'm entangled in the details of life, the things, the miracles that my Lord does in my life, I am going to miss them. They will pass me by. I believe there's many of them. Small ones, but, you know, if it's a miracle, how could you classify it as big or small? So the Lord, I didn't clean up my slides. Exodus 34:10. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Again, it's hard for them to miss it. In our lives, these miracles are somewhat easier to miss. I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth. And truly done, to the point where Rahab in this city of Jericho knows all about it and has come to believe in Jehovah as the one true living God. So Joshua spoke to the priests, saying in verse 6, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. He has already done that, begun that, but he will continue now. As Moses is so greatly known for the crossing over the Red Sea. And so the baton is going to be passed. It already really has been, obviously, to Joshua, but through this miracle, it truly is in the sight of all Israel, been truly passed to Joshua. So, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that just as I have been with Moses, I have been with you. No competition in the spiritual life, correct? No imitating anybody. You don't have to. In and of yourself, you are God's child. And He has a specific plan just for you. So there's no trying to be like someone else. You got all the equipment. You just got to learn what to value. That's all. All things are yours. That's 1 Corinthians 3. I remember I applied that once at a tailgate at a Beaver game. there was a lot of people that weren't at their tailgate place, and I was hungry. So I was like, you know what, all things are mine. I went over there and I grabbed some of their food. All right, I know. But anyway, all things are yours, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But since it is, it doesn't mean that you own everything. It means that you're in union with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All things are yours. So which things are valuable? That's all we have to do, is determine by means of wisdom what is valuable and what isn't. So verse 8, you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. So they're not going to wade across. As soon as they get to the embankment, they're going to stand still in the Jordan, and the Jordan is going to stop. And then from what we gather from the language, once it stops, they continue out into the middle of it, the middle of the bed of the Jordan, and they plop the ark down. And the ark will hold back the waters, which is quite a lot, while the Jews cross until every one of them are across safely. So the miraculous guidance of the people through the Jordan was only the beginning of the whole series of miracles by which the Lord put his people in possession of the promised land. It's not just this one, there's many. And he glorifies Joshua in the sight of Israel in the fulfillment of his office, just as he glorified Moses before. Just as Moses was accredited in sight of the people as a servant of the Lord, so will Joshua be. One split body of water, so did the other. But actually, God does the work. So when they came with the ark to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, to the nearest bank, when these priests reached the edge, they stood in the bank, and of course the Jordan stopped. So as we saw, Moses splits the Red Sea with the rod, Joshua splits the Jordan with the ark. God does not act in an arbitrary manner. We see, yes, individual plans, unique. One has an ark, one has a rod or a staff. They're not the same. It's a different body of water. But we see here some order to what God does. And I said this last night, there's much that is similar in our callings, each of us. Even if we have the same spiritual gift, there's differences, but yet there's similarities. And so God is a God of order. There's not like a Bible specific for you and a Bible specific for me, random commands for you and different commands for me. Our commands are all the same. Agape love is the same. Our unity is to be the same. The truth is the same. There's much that we have that are the same. And therefore, God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And so, God does not act in an arbitrary manner in the selection of his means. God is a God of order and, of course, of grace. So then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here, hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, now, you would think, why another speech? Why don't we just go? Well, there's more encouragement to come. You know, we might even say, as we are learning the Word of God, God, I'm ready to go. Just say you to send me where you want to send me. And he says, no, you need to learn more. And, so, you know, there's many types of Christians, but there are some who got to take a miracle to get them moving to do anything in service of the people of God. And then they have the others who are so gung-ho to serve the people of God that they start too early before they're prepared. But either way, we have to be prepared before we do what we do. And that comes by learning God's Word. So now is presented to them the fact that of all these tribes that are in Canaan, they all have to be wiped out. This was already said to them, and it's going to be repeated before they go. This is the day before they cross. And so Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. And that's important because that's in contrast to all the other false gods, which are not living. They're dead. And that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Now, they're all our ites. You can look them up and see where they all live in that area. A lot of them are spread out. You know, Canaanite and Amorite are general They're kind of spread out all over the place. The Jebusites are the one that are in Jerusalem at the time. And so why? You know, why state all of these people? Well, first off, is God going to bring the big fire from heaven and burn up all the Canaanites for them? No, they have to fight them. But God is truly the one who gives the victory. God is the one that truly wins on the battlefield, not them. And that's something that we always have to remember. As I serve, as I do, as I work the works of God, it is truly God working through me. So they're called to draw near, and God points to the following announcement by which Israel was to learn that he was a living God. Jehovah is called a living God in contrast to the dead gods of the heathen. He spoke. He did. He led. He punished. While the false gods were dumb statues or mountains. They worshipped mountains. They worshipped idols. And God makes fun of their idols all the time in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is the fact that you have to take your idol to a master craftsman so it won't tip over when you put it down. It's very hard to make a statue and make sure it stands solid. I mean, I couldn't do it. So you bring it to a master craftsman so he makes sure the base is nice and flat and that the center of gravity is nice and low so it doesn't teeter, is what God says. And you worship that? You can't. I mean, it's really the master craftsman that makes it stand, so really you're worshiping the master craftsman, aren't you? And people don't understand. That's what they do in the world, too. These idols of the old are still around today. Still around. It's all the same. It's just not... right now, I would say it's a smartphone is an idol as opposed to an image. But it's kind of the same thing, except that image even actually does talk to you, doesn't it? So Jehovah is called a living God in contrast to the dead gods. They're just statues, mountains, inanimate objects. He is a God who proved himself to be living, with special reference to those divine operations which we have noted and he has noted. He wasn't a statue or a mountain, but a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud that led them through the desert. He was a light in the midst of the tabernacle. He spoke, he did, he quickly punished. Even Rahab came to know that. So then he wasn't a naked presence, but a striking presence within the people, and he performed extraordinary operations and manifested intimate care. The God of Israel would now manifest himself as a living God by what? Exterminating all these people. As they fought, and they have no business conquering all these cities. Joshua is going to conquer 31 kings. 31 kings. He has no business doing that with the army that he has, but yet he does. Conquering 40 fortified cities. There's an army in the north that he's going to fight. They have strong horses and chariots. The Jews have never even seen a chariot except for the Egyptians that had them. And these guys... most of them did not see Egypt. I'm like, what the heck is that thing? It's a tank on wheels with a horse in front of it and made of iron. Like, these things are, how in the world? Now, any strategist who knows anything about war would say the Jews are done for. There's no way they can win this war. And yet God promised them, you will kill the horses and you will burn the chariots. And they did. God goes before them. He manifests himself by destroying them. So why first tell them? Because there's a reason why this has to be done. The promise of the destruction of the Canaanite tribes was to fill the Israelites with confidence. But it was also a reminder of the dangers that came with intermingling with them. Why doesn't God say, well, we're going to push them to the side and you're going to live over here and I want you to coexist as neighbors in peace. Be nice. All right, put your salad fork on the right. Be nice. Be nice. Why didn't he say that? God says, I'm going to destroy them. He says that I'd surely dispossess before you, remove them from the land. God is again reminding them that he will give them the victory. He reminds of this almost every Bible class in some way, shape, or form. But we're also reminded, aren't we, that what can happen to us if our souls go back to a worldly system of thinking? What if we compromise the truth just a little and take in that cosmic viewpoint? What if we do that? Are we immune from that? If you have say that, well, I know a lot of truth now, so now that I know a lot of truth, I can kind of play in the cosmic system a little bit more. Is that really possible? Christ said, don't think you stand lest you fall. You are not strong enough. You will always be influenced. Why do you think you're so strong that you, as the fallen creature you are, will not be influenced by the things that are around you? Oh, eventually you will. And that's what he says to them. Do not intermingle with them rather than destroying them. Now, what's going to be the problem for them is idol worship. But it hasn't gone away. And it's not people bowing down in front of graven images. And I pick it on the smartphone because I read an article today by a prominent chiropractor in Australia, who wrote an article for an English newspaper. And he has discovered a pretty disturbing trend that he calls text neck. And this is in young people, ages 7 and up, young teenagers, because they spend so much time looking down at their phones that your neck, and they showed an x-ray of how your neck's supposed to have that nice curvature and equal spaces between the vertebrae, the curvature's gone. And they're actually, their back, they become hunchback. They're going to live in a bell tower, ringing bells. Quasimodo reference. I don't normally get a Quasimodo reference. That was fun for me. Thank you. If that has actually happened, that people's physical bodies are being, and by the way, it puts stress, as I read, on your spinal cord. It stretches it out. And so it actually causes respiration problems, because that's all controlled by electrical system. That's why. Kids are like this all the time. Texting, playing games, blah, blah, blah. After I read the article, I sat up in my chair like that. I did. Because, I do a lot of reading and a lot of sitting. And, I think a lot of us do that now. So the idols haven't changed. They haven't at all. It's something that feeds the base desire. Why is it that in all the cults there was a lot of sex and booze and drugs? Why? And if you moved up in the cult, of course there was money. And if you offered to the God the right offering, he'd bless your crop, so you'd get what? Cash. Why? Wealth, sex, drugs, booze. Why? Because it serves the base instinct. Give me what my body wants right now. Is there any virtue in it? Is there any good in it from God? No, it's undefined. Good is how you feel at the time. I drank too much and I don't want to drink anymore. Well, now that's good. No drinking is good. Now I want to drink, I want to get drunk. Well, that's good. It all depends on what you want to do. That's the cults. And they're all promoted by Satan so that we become non-human. We get closer to more animal than we actually do of virtue, which God has gifted us with. And so that's why he puts these cities, these people, under what is called the ban. That's what it's called in the Hebrew. And it means to cut off. Completely cut them off. Under the ban, humans are put to death. Cattle and material objects are either destroyed or given to the temple sanctuary. But either one, they're not yours. You don't take them, you cut them off. And God would instruct. In some cities, he would say, for the most part, he would say, keep the city intact and then they would live in it. But the people, their cattle, what they owned, their gold and silver, everything gone. We are not using any of it. And that's because the whole place is under divine discipline. Just like evil nations in all throughout history have fallen under divine discipline. We don't weep over the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, do we? We don't weep over the destruction of the Persian Empire. We don't weep over the destruction of Nazi Germany because they were evil. These people are no different. No different at all. That's why God said to Abraham, their sin has not come to completion, but now it has, and God is going to destroy them. So sometimes he destroys by using fire from heaven, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And sometimes he uses his own people to do so. Sometimes he destroys a nation with another evil nation, like he did to the Jews in 586 BC. They were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, an idol-worshipping pagan. God used him. Now God, because he's God, can do whatever he likes. But the ban means this. So as it says, you see there, human beings under the ban ought to be put to death, and as the rest. They were therefore not to live with them as neighbors, nor to intermarry with them, because if they allowed this, then their false gods would eventually infiltrate the Israelites, and the root of poison would defile many. Remove the evil from your midst. Is this any different? No. We saw that when we were in Hebrews. Remove the evil from your midst. And we saw, as Paul told the Corinthians, that fellow who was lying with his father's wife, he needed to go. He said, I didn't tell you not to associate with immoral people of the world, but any so-called brother who is living in the cosmos. And, of course, everybody in the church knows it because he's bragging about it, as the Corinthians were doing. Out of love, those people were to be removed from the church. Because if they weren't, you were given hearty acclaim or hearty backing to what they were doing. You weren't helping them, you were hurting them. And so the same is true as it is now. These were under the ban. Although, if someone needs to be removed from the church, we're not to kill them. Although that's what the ban meant at this time. So they were not to live with them as neighbors, as I said, not even to marry with them, because if they allowed this, then their false gods would eventually infiltrate. And we have to take inventory of ourselves from time to time, and maybe because this is coming up, who knows who applies to this, maybe even myself, and that we have to see, are we allowing something in our lives that is hindering us? As we saw also in Hebrews 12, remove every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, so that you may run the race that is set before you. Is there something that I'm entertaining that should be cut off, that should be removed? Now, if you remember Deuteronomy, and you can turn there, go to Deuteronomy 7, please. Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell speech to the people. It's the last thing he communicates to them before he dies. He doesn't cross over. He doesn't go into the promised land. This long message, containing many reminders about commands from the law. He reiterates a lot about the law, not the entire thing, but much of it. He reiterates a lot of their history in the wilderness, not everything, but much of it. And this was given a little more than a month before they crossed, so it should be still fresh in their ears. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you. You see, in Deuteronomy 7:1, the subject who was doing the clearing of the people of Israel, and then back in Joshua, the subject doing the clearing is God. And he says, I'm going to clear them out before you. He says, you're going to clear them out. So we're going to do this together. You're going to fight, and you're going to fight with me. And he says the exact same list. The Hittite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations that are what? Greater and stronger than you. On paper, not spiritually, not with me, obviously. And then the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Well, this isn't love, God. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Oh, that Israel heeded this. They did not. After Joshua was dead and his elders that ruled with him, they went right back to idol worship. But thus you shall do with them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their Asherim, and burn down their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, from Abram, who lived in southern Mesopotamia. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. In fact, he chose one man. But, because you were strongest. So we would say here, is God a front runner? Is he picking the best team? Did he look upon the earth and go, we better pick a good one? No, he didn't do that. He picked the least. He picked the least. And from Abram, although Abraham turns out to be a fantastic man, but why did he turn out to be a fantastic man? Faith. That's why. Nothing of himself. He was an idol worshiper himself back in Ur. He lived on the Arabian Peninsula, like so many other people that Israel dealt with for years and years, as Abraham dealt with. And yet God called him out. And by faith he went. So because the Lord loved you, so why did he choose you? Because you were the fewest of all peoples. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, that the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So as the Israelites were warned against idolatry, so here they are exalted to beware of false tolerance, of sparing the Canaanites and enduring their idolatry. You guys live next door, you're going to worship your idols in your backyard, that's fine, we're going to worship Jehovah here over in our backyard, we're going to keep a fence between us. God's like, no! Remove them. Completely remove them. Go to Deuteronomy 6:14. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Right? We're like, God, whoa. Yeah. You're taking this very seriously, aren't you? Yes, I am. Therefore, so should you. Right? This is not a game. And God wins, right? God knows he wins. Why is he so adamant towards his people? Because he loves them. We just saw that in Deuteronomy 7. He cares for them. He cares for you. You say, like, God, why are you being such a wet blanket, man? Let me go do what I want to do. And God's like, that it will hinder you. It will make you not see my miracles in life. If, as we saw in Hebrews, you do not pursue sanctification, you will not see the Lord. In time, that meant. In fellowship with him, and walk your intimate relationship with him, to see the depth of him. You must progress far to see the depth of him. You must not quit on it. It must be a lifelong journey, of which we go through everything that he went through. Not to the magnitude of it, but the undeserved suffering, the persecution for his name, and so on. To go back to Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord drove out the tribes of Canaan before the Israelites and gave them up to them and smote them, they were to put them under the ban, as I said, to make no treaty with them, no contract, no marriage with them. They were to destroy them as a function of God's discipline upon them. This is a verse in Genesis 15:16. he tells Abraham, who, his name's Abram at the time, is in Canaan. He's in southern Canaan when God is speaking to him. And he says in Genesis 15, 16, he says, in the fourth generation, meaning after 400 years, they shall return here. Who's they? Your descendants. They shall return here. It's perfect fulfillment of this prophecy is happening now as they're crossing the Jordan. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So what this means is that the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, and so that's why they are commanded to remove them. So in Deuteronomy 7:1, it states that the tribes are to be cleared away. and the Hebrew word nashal is what is used there, means to draw out or to cast away. These nations are to be driven out of their lands and possessions. The Canaanites, again, are to be driven away, or they will draw the people away from following God. It's simple and basic, but it's a profound message. This is a clear reminder to us that we all must be careful what we allow in our own personal lives. Sometimes we allow sinful and idolatrous things to exist before us, and we self-justify that we're strong enough not to allow it to influence us. It's one of our great skills as a fallen race, excuse me, is to self-justify and do it well. To convince yourself that, no, this won't hurt me. This will not affect me at all. And why do we do it? Because we want it. I mean, it's basic psychology 101. They will draw the people away from following God. And so, and we don't even have to imagine, well, did they? You know, when the Jews left following the Mosaic law, when they did not remove all these people, because they didn't, were they influenced in any way? Yeah. Yeah. Is going to be our next book, Judges. Joshua's dead, the elders are dead, the people start looking around. You know, this Baal guy ain't so bad. And their church service is way better than ours. Now we go there, and he goes on and on and on about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Over there, they got prostitutes, and the kegs are tapped, and everything's just dancing, and oh, it's awesome. It's a lot more fun than that other place. Yeah, they start to look, and then they start to get absorbed, and then they get destroyed. What God does in his patience is bring in discipline. He brings in a nation that invades, and then they're like, God, we're in pain here. And God sends a judge. Here come the judge. He sends a judge, and the judge comes and says, you know why you're in pain? Do you know why you're losing? Do you know why these people are kicking your behinds? It's because you're following your idols, right? Get rid of your idols and go back to following God. And they're like, okay. And they do. And then the problem goes away. Then that happens again and again and again. It's in different parts of the nation. It's like, you know, it's all over, you'll see. And then it just continues. And God is as patient can be. But then finally, so they go in around, that's around 1300, so what, 586. Well, the northern kingdom, 721. So 300 and another 600 years of God's patience. In warning, sending prophets, warning, sending prophets, warning, sending prophets. Sending discipline, and then they straighten up their act for a little bit, and then they go back. And, you know, as we've been taught, it's Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. This is just what we go through. And we have to, at some point, wisen up and follow him and him only. So, as I said, sometimes we allow sinful and idolatrous things to exist before us, and we self-justify that we are able or strong enough not to allow it to influence us. We self-justify because we really want to do the idolatry thing and continue, albeit usually in a very secret manner. When the temple was finally built by Solomon, and of course, as time went on, Solomon's son became an idol worshiper, and Down the line it went for quite a while. There weren't too many good kings after Solomon. And even Solomon got involved in idol worship because he intermarried. He intermarried the other people, 300 of them. That was pretty much intermarrying. And so these priests who were secretly worshiping Baal while trying to show that they were worshiping Jehovah, they made little hidden rooms in the temple where they would hide, where they would hold their idols. Can you imagine? And they'd think, well, Jehovah doesn't see this because it's in a secret closet. And they would sneak into this closet and offer incense to Baal, the little idol that they had there. Sometimes the idols were like this big and a little bigger, but usually just little things. And they'd sit there and offer their incense to them. Retarded, of course. But isn't the human race? And to think that you can't go to that place is really to be arrogant. And to not be careful. We must be careful. David wrote this in Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Now, did he follow this all the time? No, but it was his mantra. You know, it was his walk. When he did set the wrong thing before his eyes, which, of course, Bathsheba is the most famous thing or woman that he set before his eyes, that the worthless thing there was his idolatrous desires. It's not that Bathsheba was a worthless thing. She wasn't. She's a great lady. But he had adulterous desires. That is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip upon me. So if we do leave God, it leaves us choices, sure, but what choices? And not very good. Go to Joshua 24. Go to the end. Joshua 24:15. The last bit of Joshua, the book, is Joshua's farewell to the people. Much like Moses gave his farewell speech was the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua's farewell to them is recorded in the very end of Joshua. And this verse is often read wrong. Because it seems as if Joshua is saying, choose God, Jehovah, or choose the demon God. Make your choice. He's not saying that at all. As if he would ask people to make a choice for a demon God, a false God. No, if you read it carefully, you can see that's not what he's saying. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, those are Egyptian gods, or the gods of the Amorites, the Canaanite gods, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is he saying to them to make a choice between God and the Egyptian gods? No. He's saying, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, you've already made that choice. You will not serve him. It is disagreeable. It leaves a bad taste in your mouth to serve Jehovah Elohim. All right, guess what choices you have? You have the Egyptian gods to the south, or you have the Canaanite gods in the land that you live in. Pick one. And that is not a good choice at all. It's a terrible choice. It's kind of like saying if you have serving Jesus Christ and the body of Christ and loving the Word of God, all right, that is disagreeable to you. Okay, what are your options now? Not good ones. Just pick. I mean, how many false gods are there in the cosmos that Satan is offering the world? $15 an hour minimum wage. It's an idol, man. It's an idol. That I can just get by, and that's a life. It's not. And by the way, money doesn't matter at all. We have never lived in an age in the human race where that is possible. See, you could be poor and not be getting by. You could be poor and working hard. You can be poor and trying things that fail. But that's a life of adventure. That's a life of spirit, of growth that God desires all of us to have, whatever it may be. And, you know, the life of, you know, just give me enough so I can just sit on my couch with my cell phone and my television and that's what I'm going to do. That's my life. Right? It is not a life. So Joshua's farewell, he admonishes them that if they do not decide to serve the Lord from the heart, that their only options are the gods of the Mesopotamians or the gods of the Amorites. Feeble choices indeed. Without God, you have the choice of moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy. What a choice. They're both terrible. You have the make a God out of wealth. Make a God out of free time. Make a God out of comfort. Make a God out of food. Make a God out of drugs. Make a God out of alcohol. Make a God out of a relationship. Pick them. Those are your choices. They're all horrible. None of them fulfill. None of them. And it means for a life in which you're abolishing your humanity. And I do mean as God designed it to be. God has, through Christ, restored, not just restored the Garden of Eden for all of us, but given us more. Much more. And in that life that He has given us, we should, as Paul said so many times, rejoice because of who you are in God and in Christ. Rejoice. I've run the race. I've finished the course. Right? I have run this. What about Paul? Was Paul comfortable all the time? No. Did he enjoy a maximum amount of sexual intercourse? As far as we know, he wasn't married. Did he enjoy a maximum amount of leisure time? Not with four missionary journeys he didn't, no. Being beaten up in the synagogues and so on, no. Did he live a long life? No. He did not. He lost his head. Literally. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your challenges, as well as for the freedom that you've given us to walk in that challenge without fear of failure or reprisal from you, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We all fail, Father, and we thank you that you, in grace, continue to lift us up and pick us up and help us to go on. And we ask that you continue to open up our eyes to that. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I